Brian alluded to a coming day when the curse will be removed from the earth. Don't you just love thinking about that? I'll confess, my mind wandered a bit as soon as you prayed that. I wonder if there'll be tornadoes in the new earth. Only the new tornadoes will just trim the bushes and trees, right? Won't knock them. It'll just trim them. Take out dead branches. Those will get... My mind. Sorry. I apologize. We're going to confront death here this morning as we turn once again to the book of Isaiah. We're going to confront death. But I thought as we think about death and the specter of death, the dilemma, the fear that it might bring to us, why not approach it from a little bit lighter vein, shall we? We've had enough somber. We've had enough scare. Let's approach it from a lighter vein. The Road to Dribbling is a book written by Bill Bryson, sort of his own. It's a travel narrative. He writes of his own experience. Listen as he writes. Maybe you can relate to Bill. He says, one of the things that happens when you get older is that you discover lots of new ways to hurt yourself. I'm looking for a nod here and there. Can I see some nod? Yeah. You discover lots of new ways to hurt yourself. Recently in France, I was hit square on the head by an automatic parking barrier, something I don't think I would have managed in my younger, more alert years. There are really only two ways to get hit on the head by a parking barrier. One is to stand underneath a raised barrier and purposely allow it to fall on you. That's the easy way, obviously. The other method, and this is where a little diminished mental capacity can go a long way, is to forget the barrier you have just seen rise, step into the space it has vacated, and stand with lips pursed while considering your next move, and then be taken completely by surprise as it slams down on your head like a sledgehammer on a spike. And that's the method I went for, Bill writes. Let me say right now that this was a serious barrier, like a scaffolding pole with momentum, and it didn't so much fall as crash back into its cradle. The venue for this adventure in cranial trauma was an open-air parking lot in a pleasant coastal resort in Normandy called Etretat, not far from Deauville, where my wife and I had gone for a few days. I was alone at this point, however, trying to find my way to a clifftop path at the far side of the parking lot. But the way was blocked by the barrier, which was too low for a man of my dimensions to duck under and much too high to vault. As I stood hesitating, a car pulled up, driver took a ticket, the barrier rose, and the driver drove on through. And this was the moment. This was the moment that I chose to step forward and to stand, considering my next move. Little realizing that it would be mostly downward. Well, I've never been hit so startlingly and so hard. And I love this line. Suddenly, I was both the most bewildered and relaxed person in France. My legs buckled and folded beneath me, and my arms grew so independently lively that I managed to smack myself in the face with my elbows. For the next several minutes, my walking was, for the most part, involuntarily sideways. A kindly lady helped me to a bench and gave me a square of chocolate, which I found I was still clutching the next morning. As I sat there, another car passed through the barrier, and the barrier fell back into place with a reverberating clang. It seemed impossible that I could have survived such a violent blow, but because I'm a little paranoid and given to private histrionics, I became convinced that I had, in fact, sustained grave internal injuries which had not yet revealed themselves. Blood was pooling inside my head, I was sure of it, like a slowly filling bath. And at some point, soon, my eyes would roll upward, I would issue a dull groan, and quietly tip over, never to rise again. A light approach to a brush with death. He did rise again, thankfully, so did his sense of humor. Rose with him, and he was able to relay the account to most of us. A brush with death. A brush with death. Someone else's? Your own? It can be absolutely breathtaking. As many experienced on Friday in our community, the illusion of control, the illusion of invulnerability can be blown over and whisked away in just a short moment. There's a story in the middle portion of Isaiah, that historical portion that comes right in the middle of the book. That story that there's about Hezekiah, there's a story there that can help prepare us for a brush with death. So if you're really paying attention as you read your way through Isaiah, you're going to come to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 6, and I encourage you to turn to Isaiah 38 with me. I'm down at verse 6. I had Brian read the earlier part because we're going to skip over the story. He gave the story. Hezekiah finds out he's sick. God tells him through the prophet Isaiah, guess what? This doesn't get better. You're going to die from this illness. All right? We're going to skip over that. But as you're reading through Isaiah 38, you come to verse 6 and you're going to scratch your head a bit because in 38:6 it says, God says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. And you're going to think, well, Pastor Mike was preaching from 36 and 37, and in 37, God already delivered Jerusalem out of the hands of the Assyrians. So what are we doing now in chapter 38 when God is saying to Hezekiah through the prophet, no, I'm going to save your life. I'm going to give you more years. And also, by the way, I'm going to save the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. We already went through that. I'm confused. And you're going to scratch your head a little bit. And you'll be scratching your head with a lot of other good people. It seems that the story of Hezekiah's illness actually belongs before the crisis of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib's letter. So what I'm saying is it appears that chapter 38, chronologically speaking, actually belongs before that whole event where Assyria was camped around Jerusalem and was threatening to lay siege to that city. That it happens before God delivered Isaiah and Hezekiah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem from that army and wiped out that army in one night. It happens, this story happens before all of that. Why then? Naturally, we ask, what in the world? Why for? There must have been a reason. Why would it not be in we are so chronologically oriented in the West. We want it all to line up like this, right? Okay, well, so we're going to ask ourselves why. Why would it be out of chronological order? Number one, just to fix this in our mind a little bit, I think that Isaiah's purpose, or those who collected the prophecies of Isaiah, was to contrast Sennacherib's pride and death with Hezekiah's prayer and recovery. Remember, at the end of the last chapter, Sennacherib, when he wrote, said, no one defies me, your God will not keep me from crushing Jerusalem. Then his army is destroyed, he goes back home, and his own two sons kill him at the altar of his God. Remember? So we have a story of Sennacherib's pride and his demise. And so I think thematically, Isaiah wants to quickly turn that around and put the story of the godly king Hezekiah right after it, who found out he was going to die, prayed in humility to God, and was delivered. As an encouragement to the people in Jerusalem, he wanted to immediately give another story that contradicted that end. Secondly, I think there's a hint there that though Jerusalem would have extra years, sound familiar? All right? So Assyria wasn't going to destroy Jerusalem. God was giving them years that ultimately still the fall of Jerusalem would come. So we have Hezekiah, who's given 15 more years by God, despite his illness and the prediction of his death, and yet the death was still coming. So there's a hint there. And then the last thing, I think in order for us to understand what's going on here, there's a smooth transition from the Assyrian threat to the Babylonian threat. If he would have done it in strictly chronological order, our confusion that I already see on your face would have been doubled. All right? We would have been going back and forth. Okay, who's the threat now? Is it Assyria? Is it Babylon? Now what? So he just takes us through nice and smoothly to keep us on track with who the threat is. So, yeah, big deal. Big deal, Pastor. What difference does it make? What difference does it make as we're reading the book? Well, this specifically, rather than remembering Hezekiah, listen carefully, rather than remembering King Hezekiah as the jerk who led Jerusalem well, but then when threatened by his own death, suddenly panics, starts whining and cries out to God, and then ends by showing Babylon all the wealth of the temple. Some of you have probably heard that story. Why did Hezekiah end so poorly? Well, if we swap these stories around and put them into their actual chronological order, you got a whole better perspective on Hezekiah now. Instead, what you'll remember is that Hezekiah learned from a personal brush with death, his own illness, so that when Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib and his armies, he had the strength to go to God in confidence. You're going to get a whole different perspective. This is important when you shake hands with him in heaven. You're going to think, oh, good guy, I remember. Not, ooh, what happened? You're right. Okay, so let's get the story straight for Hezekiah's sake. Then finally, let's just learn. God is attentive not just to the nations. That's what we've been seeing through Isaiah from the beginning. God's attentive to nations. He's sovereign over nations. He moves them at will. He sets them up. He takes them down at will. Here we see he's also attentive to individuals like you and like me. So we read in Isaiah 38, verse 9, after the story that Pastor Brian read to us, we read in verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. So here we get the great opportunity to look into, as it were, King Hezekiah's personal journal, prompted by the fact that he thought he was going to die. He prayed to God, and God said, because you've prayed, 15 more years have been added to your life. We get to read his thoughts because he jotted them down for us. And as I mentioned, this, I think, is God's way of giving us some preparation for our own brushes, because there will be a number of them, our own brushes with death. So let's read, beginning at verse 10. This is Hezekiah again, remember? I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. How appropriate to what we've seen in the pictures in Elkhorn and other places, right? Plucked up like a tent and removed. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Verse 14, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. His early words in this writing, I think, remind us that confronting mortality can be a shocking dose of vulnerability. What he writes here gives us an illustration, and it gives us a very frank introduction to what it feels like when we experience a brush with death. First, notice first of all, he says, in the middle of my days I must depart. Well, it's not in the middle of his days. God had said it's the end. If it's the end, it's the end. But what's he expressing? It didn't seem like that. I thought I was in the middle. I was looking forward to many more years of productivity, many more years of accomplishment, many more years of significance with the people around me, and yet here I am, and God is announcing the end. In the middle of my days, I'm leaving. He says, secondly, I'll not see the Lord in the land of the living. I think the idea there is everything familiar, where I've seen God, where I've been with people, all of this land of the living, that's been my experience, but it's no more. The familiar is being traded for something that's completely unknown. Everything that's been familiar and comfortable, my mode of existence, is being taken away, and who knows what the next phase will be like. And then he says, I feel so vulnerable, and he gives us four illustrations. Did you see these? They're beautiful here. The tent, first of all, verse 12. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Speaks of the temporariness, right? Shepherds are nomads. You know, the tent's there. You wake up, where's the neighbor? Gone. Just like that. Temporary fragility of life. The weaver. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. What does a weaver do? He envisions himself as the weaver. He's the one who's creating the tapestry, right? He's weaving back and forth and making a beautiful picture of his life. And he doesn't have it finished yet before what? He cuts me off from the loom. I was in the middle of my grand tapestry. There's no ending to it. I had lots more planned. God cuts it off right where it was. Day and night, you bring me to an end. God's like a lion. Like a lion, he says, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Here he just comes right out and say, this is divine hostility, right? He's pointing a finger at God. This is God. This is not the natural way of all men, the way he sees it. It's direct intervention. He breaks all my bones. And then the last conclusion, he says, it's like, I'm like a bird, I chirp. Verse 14, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. I think he's talking about my prayers are weak. I just sit here, I'm faced with the end of my life, and all I can do is moan in my prayers to God. I'm inarticulate. I'm like a bird, just chirping. I have nothing profound left to say. So Hezekiah is giving words to that horrible feeling of vulnerability when one is confronted by the prospect of death. Here's words to use when thinking about this very serious matter. Now, I want you to just notice in this first portion that Hezekiah does not shy away from God's involvement in this. You know, I don't think it helps us as Christians if we begin to imagine that God's hand is not involved in the death of his saints. He knows. He is working through all of history. To make him absent is to make us a victim, and we're not if we are living within God's guiding and caring hands. So, despite all of the trouble that that brings to his mind, Hezekiah says, no, I know God's in this. My case hasn't fallen outside of his purview. He's not absent to me. He's engaged with this. And so I take my concern to him. Now, to be true, to be honest, it's not so much blaming God as it is acknowledging God's sovereignty, not just over nations, but over him personally. It's not blaming him. He's just saying, if I'm going to be honest about my worldview, I've got to say God is in my life as well as in the life of the nation. So I see God's hand even in my suffering. Secondly, I think we can learn from this that brushes with death are can't-miss life lessons. We go on with verse 15. He says, "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years." Note that phrase. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things, can I just substitute in there the brushes with death? By these things, men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. He says, I walk slowly all my years. I think a better word might be, translate that, I walk circumspectly. The word slowly is used of someone who's walking in a religious procession. So, yeah, probably slowly, not running in a religious procession, but more importantly, in keeping with the spirit of what's taking place. So he's saying, because I had such a close brush with death, now all of my days I walk thoughtfully, circumspectly. It has influenced me. It has affected me in a profound way. I don't walk so carefree anymore. I'm more and more aware of the preciousness of life. I'm more and more aware that one day my life will end. Memento mori, that's the title of my sermon. Memento mori is a Latin phrase, remember you will die. It also refers to the ancient practice of reflection on our mortality. It goes all the way back to Socrates. Back to Socrates in his meditations and on from him. Essentially, his own private journal, Marcus Aurelius, now we're up into the Roman time, of course, Marcus Aurelius wrote that you could leave life right now. Let that determine what you do and say and think. And he was writing that to himself. Remember, Marcus Aurelius, this could be it. So live in terms of that knowledge. A personal reminder to live a life of virtue and not wait. Second century Christian writer Tertullian claimed in his Apologeticus that during a triumphal procession, a victorious general coming into Rome, receiving all the acclamation and all the praise for his triumphant victory over his enemies, his absolute domination, would have a servant standing behind him, holding a crown over his head and whispering, "Respice poste, hominem te esse memento, memento mori." Isn't that great? What does that mean? It means look after yourself, remember you're a man, remember you'll die. So at the Roman general's greatest moment of triumph, his dominating the field, when he feels invulnerable, he has someone whispering in his ear, very deliberately, remember you're a man. Remember you're going to die. Ah, profound. French painter Philippe de Champagne, this is his painting. He expressed a similar sentiment in this painting, Still Life, with a skull. It shows three essential of existence, a tulip representing life that fades, a skull, death, and the hourglass of sand dripping away. This has been, in fact, memento mori is a theme in art. You'll see it everywhere. Skulls, hourglass, rotting fruit. All of these are deliberate reminders by artists to say, life is slipping away. Don't forget, life is slipping away. Remember that if you ever see memento mori referring to art. Ecclesiastes 7:2, when I do funerals, I like to remember those gathered of Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That's exactly what Hezekiah was expressing. This was good for me. This was good for me. It shook me, yes. It shook me to the very core. But even that was good for me because I'm laying it to heart. We pick it up at verse 18. Verse 18, for Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. He will pay, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. It's going to be like our introductory song to Isaiah. All the days of our lives, we'll play that. It's going to be forever. You'll never forget everlasting God is the chorus. No, Hezekiah is saying, I wrote this down, and my kids are going to know this song. My kids are going to know this song because it's going to be played in the temple as long as I have the skill, the ability to play. I'm going to rehearse this. Every live long day is going to be filled with praise. It's the chief lesson of having a brush with death, that I don't wait to praise God for the life I have. I do it today. Of all the lessons you can learn then, don't take life for granted. Tell people that you love them. Live like you want to be remembered. Take note of all the beauty around you. Of all the lessons, remember this one. In this day, I will praise God. This is the day that I have been given to thank God. This is the day when I need to lift up my voice in praise of God and all that he means to me. The prophet Jeremiah wrote on behalf of God, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Behold, you are the Lord, the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for you. Every day, but especially after a brush with death, we wake with the praises of God. Can we try to make a mental note here? I'm trying to do that. You know, as a pastor, I'm always looking for scriptures and say, well, what would be good in this situation? What would be helpful and edifying to a person? And of course, our goal as ministers, Brian and I, is to equip you for the work of ministry. Can we try to make a mental note? Isaiah 36 and 37, fear. Personal name of fear is Rabshakeh. Remember that? Okay, so man, if I know somebody who's going through fear, let's turn to Isaiah 36. Let's read this. Let's see what God did. Someone is facing death. I want to go here. I want to go to the story of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38 and say, let's look at it. How about this? Does he express how you feel right now? Look at his vulnerability, how he expresses how he feels. Any of that resonate with you right now? Look where he goes. He goes to God. See how he finds comfort in his relationship with God. So brushes with death. If it's our dear sister Sharon Reed, who we lost not long ago, who many of you might not have even known, who in the words of our text that we're studying this morning was consigned to the gates of Sheol for a year with her terminal cancer diagnosis, right? She knew it was coming. She wasn't being treated. She wasn't looking for healing. She wasn't looking for deliverance. So for a year, she was at the gates of Sheol. Yeah, you can sort of easily ignore that brush with death. If it's a great-grandparent who seems impossibly old to you who are in your teens, right, you can cope with that. Well, duh. They were turning to dust before my eyes. Duh, when you're a teenager. If it's a realization that the ages in the obituaries keep coming closer and closer and closer to your own age, then things start to get more real. Oh, I'm on the people transport. This conveyor is moving. People are dropping off the end, and I'm getting closer and closer and closer to that point, right? If it's someone younger whose death was sudden and unexpected, the shock might be stunning. Sometimes, even if it's not someone you knew personally. Kobe Bryant, remember? Yeah, someone's in an accident, someone who's a celebrity, someone who feels, you know, everyone knows. What? That's not right. That can be stunning. If it's your own brush with death, the effect might be debilitating. If it's your own brush with death, it might suck the air right out of your lungs. But listen, don't close your eyes. I just want to encourage you as a pastor here as we wrap this up. We've seen Hezekiah's experience. Don't close your eyes to the specter of death. Don't turn away. There's not more courage in pretending it isn't real. The courage comes in applying your faith to the brush of death, of facing it squarely with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Confront your mortality with the confidence of faith and let it grow over the days of your life so that you are indeed prepared when the day finally comes. As I mentioned, this long-standing Christian tradition, memento mori, recognize the powerful spiritual value in remembering one's death in order to live well. James Alberioni was the founder of a Catholic religious order, the Daughters of St. Paul, and he's well known for keeping a skull on his desk. Kind of started this whole theme. A skull on his desk so that every day he would look at that and he would remember that death would be his fate one day. Unless the Lord returns. Memento mori, remember your death, reminds us of the unpredictable and the inevitable end of one's life. Memento mori, it's not a morbid preoccupation with death, it's a sobering reminder of our frailty and God's strength. It's a bracing reminder of the blessing of life and our responsibility before God. It's a hope-filled, praise-inspiring reminder that Jesus Christ is our absolute, certain victory over death. Let's praise Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Hezekiah was a king who found strength in his relationship with You. He had what we probably will never had. He had a sentence of death, a prediction of death. It's not a prediction when it comes from You. It's a sentence of death. He was told. And yet, because of his prayer and his humble seeking of You, You turned back from this and You promised that he had have more years yet to fulfill Your call in his life. And because he has recorded down his thoughts, we have a template. We have some encouragement for our own souls. And I pray that whether right now the specter of death is something that seems far off and almost unreal, or whether it seems like it's very, very close, I pray that we would learn the lessons of the day, learn the lessons of Hezekiah, to put our lives in Your hands, and to trust that they're held there securely and that You will hold us fast. In Jesus' name.